We are continuing with our teaching series through this Lenten season called Famous Last Words. It's looking at the last hours of Jesus through the lens of the statements that he made. And to this point, we've uncovered a portrait of Jesus that reveals the significance and the greatness of his divinity, his status as God. Only God could do what Jesus has done to this point. In fact, part of the power of Jesus' famous last words are wrapped up in the truth that he dies a death that only God could die, to win a war that only God could win. We've seen the power of his forgiveness, even of his mortal enemies. We've seen the beauty of his adoption, even for those of us who don't feel worthy of being called his child. We've seen his unmerited, unearnable grace extended to even us, as we've seen ourselves in the story of the repentant and penitent revolutionary on the cross next to Jesus. And they have each statement, each message, each phrase has helped us to understand and relate better to who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do, because from the cross, Jesus' words change everything. From the cross, we see God revealed, God with us. But it can be easy to lose sight of the fact that though Jesus was unique, he was not just fully God, he was that. And we often spend time reminding ourselves that Jesus is Emmanuel, is God with us, is the very person of God embodied for us. We talk about this big word called the incarnation, and that is the revelation of God in a person. But it could also be easy to buy into or to embrace this idea that Jesus only appeared to be human, that he was, in a sense, faking it and masquerading as a human, which I think is for us important as we turn in this series, as we've now passed the halfway point of this series. And we embrace and engage with a statement of Jesus that, instead of revealing his divinity, at least for me, resonates with me because it reminds me that Jesus, though he was God, still felt the desperation and anguish of humanity. Found this morning in Matthew chapter 27, if you'd like to turn there with me, these words are a bit of a departure from the portrait that we've been painting until now. The words until this point have revealed the love and compassion of God, even while he has undergone the most significant pain and anguish imaginable. Jesus wasn't only experiencing the physical pain from the flogging or the beating or the crucifixion, though those were significant. He was bearing the weight of the spiritual battle, fighting for supremacy over sin and death and hell. And in verse 45, we get to see something happening around Jesus. In Matthew 27, verse 45, we read, "At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Now, we know in the winter, which is the season that we are desperately working to get out of, that it can be dark because of the clouds, but we assume that this is not just it became a cloudy day. In the writings of the authors of the gospel, they tend to pick the themes that tell us more than just what happens on the surface. We know that darkness is the absence of light, And throughout the scriptures, any time that there is darkness, specifically within the daylight hours, and noon is when the sun is at its highest. So I think this is important because light is the first creative act of God. Light was the first thing that God did. We see Genesis 1, the very first thing that the scriptures tell us that God did is to create light. And in the scriptures, darkness was a great reversal of that creative act. And it represented one of two things, either the judgment of God or that God had removed his protection and his presence from a situation. And throughout the scriptures, this play of light and darkness happened continually. The people who would come into the presence of God at times would even physically become light and bear that light and reflect that light. Moses is probably the best example. Moses is up on the mountain of God for 40 days while the people of God are cavorting and doing all kinds of just unimaginable, unspeakable things. And so the authors of the scriptures are contrasting the darkness of the actions of the people. And Moses comes down and he'd been communing with God and he is so illuminated to the point that his people cannot bear to lay their eyes on Moses and ask him to cover himself. And so it is important to note that darkness had fell on the land as perhaps judgment is near, and as God, it would appear, had removed his presence from them. And then in verse 46, we see that after about 3 hours of, we assume, silence, at least according to the narrative that Matthew and Mark presents a similar narrative, it appears that it is not only dark, but it is silent. At which point Jesus calls out with a loud voice. And this is another, there's several interesting things here. This is one of the only times that we see it specifically given to us in the language that he spoke. It says, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Bystanders misunderstood and wondered what it could be that Jesus was trying to say. Of course, speaking in a loud voice while you are toward the end of your life can still be difficult. And they heard this, and we actually go to hear that they are speculating what it means. They think maybe because he uses the word Eli, that maybe he's calling Elijah to come and to rescue him, which obviously wasn't what he was doing. But they were trying to make sense of all of this because a condemned criminal doesn't tend to have this kind of outlook of begging for God to come and to rescue him and calling for his presence. And at this point in this interchange, in this story, this hits a bit differently. Because they reveal something new and different, because it reminds us that though he was fully God, that Jesus here is experiencing the depths of humanity. In the middle of this darkness, as he suffered the unimaginable pain and sorrow of his betrayal, of his torture, his rejection, his abandonment by everybody he knew and loved, and now here in his crucifixion, he reveals the pain of his loneliness and the anguish of his soul. And in his cry of desperation, Jesus reveals this depth of his own humanity, fully on display. My God, why? Why have you abandoned me? These words remind us that through these final hours, Jesus knew and understood the enormity of the task that he was undertaking. And this was not the first time that Jesus' soul was in anguish. In fact, before this all came to be, before he had been betrayed and abandoned by his followers, before he had been condemned by the religious leaders and brought to the Roman rulers and condemned equally and mocked by them, beaten and brought to this place of the skull, Jesus, for the first time, revealed the deep anguish of his own soul. Just back in chapter 26, in verse 38, he is speaking to Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, his innermost circle, when he says in verse 38, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Matthew goes on to say, "He went a little further and bowed his face on the ground, praying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me.'" And many times, I think Christians with good intentions try to leap to Jesus' defense here. I think in an effort to defend Jesus' character, we assume that Jesus would never want to forego the cross. Therefore, we even in some of our hymns, even we will say, Jesus was not crying for himself. He was crying for us. He could not possibly have wanted to be free from this obligation. And yet more and more, the commentators and scholars who look at this and they look at the original words from the Greek continue to come back to the reality that this was a request made by Jesus that he firmly believed that God could and perhaps would do. And when we try to strip this from Jesus without realizing it, these defenses, they remove his humanity from the scene. And in removing his humanity, we remove the very thing that he came to reveal, the very thing that he came to remind us. Because later in the scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that Jesus has experienced every human emotion, every human temptation, every human experience that we have had. And if we strip Jesus of his humanity, then we serve a God who is no different than any other supposed God. Hebrews highlights these types of moments because they show us something different about God. They show us that Jesus not only understands what it's like to be tempted, but what it's like to desire deliverance. And perhaps what it's like to experience disappointment. And in verse 27, it appears like it would be a perfect time for God to speak up. It is quiet and dark, and it would feel, if not poetically just, if not thematically consistent, that God would speak into that darkness, that light could come shining through, even if Jesus were to still need to die, which it would appear was necessary. It would have been an appropriate time to have the third statement of God over Jesus. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry and career in Matthew chapter 3, you hear the voice of God say, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy." And then at the height, the climax of the story, when Jesus is transformed in front of his three disciples who he was closest with, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and he communes with the great men of the Hebrew faith, with Moses and Elijah, and God again speaks and says, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." This would feel in a story that so often things happen in groups of three. This would seem like it would be the time for God to declare, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy." And yet, according to Matthew, these are his final words. We see in Luke and in John, there's more that he says that we will unpack together. But in the story as Matthew tells it, we hear he shouts again and releases his spirit as darkness continues to rule the day. In a sense, it feels counterintuitive and a bit anticlimactic. Even though that we know that Jesus not only predicted his death, but said it was necessary, even though we know all that would come after it, it would appear that in this moment, Jesus dies in anguish and desperation. And if you don't know the end of the story, you would be forgiven as the reader to wonder if Jesus would prevail at all. But of course, we know that darkness is not the end of the story. Of course, we know that silence does not win. We know that the story of Jesus is one where light breaks through the darkness. Those who are wandering in darkness see a great light. And at the end of the story, we know that day has come, that life has come, that death has failed and death has lost. But for many of us, we still wander in darkness. And so we look to the words of Jesus, and perhaps for us who are wandering today, we can hear these words of Jesus and see that even those words carry a tinge of hope. In his words of desperation, Jesus points us to something greater, though hidden, that in the midst of darkness, there is always hope. The early readers of Matthew's gospel would have immediately seen the connection. They would have understood that his words, though they came from entirely from the core of who Jesus is, from his spirit, whether it was Jesus' intention or Matthew's, there is a direct connection in the words he said to the words that were spoken and written down centuries earlier. And in these words, though they do not say it for us on the page, they link us to a message that this was not the end, that desperation did not win, and that vindication was near. Because in the book of Psalms, chapter 22, we encounter these words for the first time. We read a story by the name of David. We meet him countless times throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. And at this time, David is living in this place of darkness, this place of abandonment, this place of misery and anguish as he's being pursued by his enemies, as the threat of death is ever before him. And in a cave, likely, he calls out and he writes this prayer down. This is, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Verse 14, he says, my life is poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. You can hear the desperation in his words too. In fact, in our more cultural Christianity, these feel very, very strange and out of place in our Christian context. These words of anguish and desperation and doubt and fear seem out of place. But it would not be the first time nor the last time that David cries out with this anguish and desperation. In Psalm 13, just 9 chapters earlier, he asks again a heart-wrenching, heart-breaking question when he says, oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul and sorrow in my heart every day? How long will the enemy have the upper hand? Perhaps you have experienced that emotion, that feeling of sorrow, that black hole of an abyss from which you feel powerless to resist. Perhaps like Jesus, you feel surrounded by darkness, and in the midst of your darkness, you wonder if light could even pierce it. Perhaps like David, you feel like your strength is gone, that your life is poured out, and without the hand of God pouring into you, that your life is devoid of hope. Maybe you cry out to God like David did and say, God, have you forgotten about me? Do you even care? That question brings me back to another story. I'm sorry if you try to keep up with me. In Mark chapter 4, we're going back to the New Testament again. And in Mark chapter 4, that question is one that was not only asked by prophets and kings, but it was asked by disciples too. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his followers are trying to escape from the demands of a crowd. And so Jesus tells his followers, let's get in a boat and we'll try to get out of here. Of course, it's a little bit comical. In this storm, we see that they're mostly successful, but not quite. In verse 36, they say they took Jesus in the boat and started out leaving the crowds behind, although there were boats that followed him. I find that to be interesting side note. But as they're in the boat, we're told that a fierce storm comes up and high waves were breaking into the boat and it begins to fill with water. And once again, darkness reigns. Storms bring darkness. In fact, you probably have experienced pretty bad storms, and there is something ominous about storm clouds. There's a darkness that warns you that the storm is going to be fierce. I remember on my wedding night, I experienced that, or I guess my wedding afternoon, driving from Fredericton, New Brunswick to Halifax, Nova Scotia, and we knew that there were storms coming, but that ominous dark cloud settling over the highways warned us that this was not going to be good. And it wasn't. Never white-knuckled a steering wheel quite so hard. And at this point, the disciples look for Jesus, but he is nowhere to be found. They look to him for answers or for rescue, and he is not there. And they expected in the thick of it, Jesus would be right there with us. He was their rabbi. And perhaps he'd have words of comfort or advice, or at very least, he'd grab a bucket and try to bail them out. But Mark tells us that instead, in verse 38, Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. And the disciples woke him up shouting a familiar question that we have essentially been examining together. It's a reprise of the questions that have come before, whether it's, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" or "God, my God, how long will you forget me this time?" They ask, "Teacher, do you not care that we're going to drown?" And there's that striking contrast yet again in the midst of the darkness and the storm, in the middle of their fear and panic, Jesus is resting. And they do not see this as evidence of Jesus' trust that they were going to be okay, that they were going to survive this. Instead, what they see is they regard his untroubled sleep as evidence of his indifference. They saw this as indifference to their desperation, his silence, his sleep. He might as well not have been there. And they came to the only conclusion that they knew, that God, that Jesus must not care. "We're going to die and you're sleeping." Sometimes life is like that. Sometimes it's like on my trip to my honeymoon, where dark clouds begin to form and they give you that forewarning that the storm is coming. Other times it's like a sudden squall blowing up out of nowhere. That's how Friday night snow felt. We were in Lake George all day Friday, and it was beautiful and it was warm, and we get up here and suddenly it's like, "Oh yeah, it's going to snow." And I look outside and sure enough, it's snowing and it's blowing. Sometimes it's what life is like. You don't expect it. You don't know it's coming, and suddenly it's there and it's shaking you to your core. But regardless of whether it's sudden or slow moving, the storms of life have a way of pushing us to the brink of our despair. One of the challenges when you're a third party to somebody else's storm, it can be easy to see a big picture and to give advice on how they can fix it. Sometimes we, in our best intentions, we approach somebody in the middle of their storm and we give advice akin to, "Well, you should have brought an umbrella, shouldn't you?" But for those of us in the middle of the storm, number one, that isn't exactly advice or helpful, because we know what we could have or should have done. And we know even at times the storms don't last forever. We know that darkness is not the victor. We know that into the darkness, as John puts it, light has come. And yet in this storm, we can be deceived. And it can be easy for the storm to become all-consuming. It can be easy to assume that this storm is permanent. And in moments like these, it is forgivable for the people, even the people of God, to shout these words, even if they are not using so many words. "God, do you not care that I am drowning? My God, why have you forsaken me? God, how long must I wait? Forever? How long will you forget about me?" And these heartbreaking statements and these heartbreaking feelings come out of this destructive thought, this assumption that God doesn't care, that is corrosive and that eats away at our joy and our peace and our faith in God. And you see it throughout the scriptures of God's people again and again and again, wondering where God is, asking him for evidence that he still cares. In times of darkness and of pain, this is the way that things would go. And as the worst storms imaginable rose up, so often the assumption of God's people was that God didn't care. And even worse, there is this assumption within religious circles and churches across, specifically across America, but again, across the industrialized world, the developed world especially, that everything works out, that giving your life to Jesus means that things will go well. And if it doesn't go well, pretend like it is. That the most religious thing that you could do, the most faithful Christian thing that you could do, is to fake that everything is fine, because eventually it will be. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could less embody the witness of Scripture than this. Because in faking being okay, in faking being fine, we lose the depths of meeting God and of hearing His voice, even in the middle of our pain. Because at their worst, when God's people called out to them, so often they would then hear, in their moments of greatest desperation, they would hear the words of God. Quiet, perhaps, but still there. For example, in Isaiah 49, we see the prophet Isaiah, who is leading his people as they have wholeheartedly rejected God, and as they receive perhaps even the right and just and fair punishment for their sins and their actions. He writes, "Sing for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on them in their suffering." And yet the people of Jerusalem who are suffering say otherwise. He says in verse 14, "Yet Jerusalem says, the Lord has deserted us. The Lord has forgotten us." God's people felt abandoned too. Forgotten, left to die. Whether it was the people of Jerusalem, the prophets, those who were faithful to him, or those who had lost faith in him, their perception became their reality. Their perception became everything. And yet, into that perception, God speaks his reality. Verse 15 of Isaiah 49, he responds and says, into their accusation that the Lord has deserted us, the Lord has forgotten us, and he says, "Never. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, even if it were manageable or believable, I would not forget you. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hands." Unsurprisingly, God's people had difficulty seeing the big picture. They had difficulty seeing God in the midst of the darkness. They had difficulty recognizing God's goodness in the midst of their despair. They saw what was right in front of them, and like a baby lacking object permanence, they assumed that what they cannot see does not exist. And we are not so different. Because in the middle of our own circumstances, we too struggle. When we do not see God immediately, we wonder if he is there and if he cares. And in Mark 4, we're reminded that when Jesus' disciples were ready to embrace their fate, Jesus woke up rebuked the wind and said to the waves, silence, be still. And suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. And he asked them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? I don't think it was accidental that Jesus was asleep in the boat. I don't think it was a coincidence that on that night, on the night of perhaps the most significant storm that his followers had ever experienced, that Jesus was quietly and unassumingly asleep. And perhaps they could not and would not and may never have understood it. But just like the people of God in the Psalms, in Isaiah, and throughout the scriptures, his disciples needed to learn that though circumstances told them otherwise, Jesus had never left them. And for us, struggling in our storms, he brings the same statement to us, that though the storms threaten otherwise, he has not left you nor forsaken you, and he will not start now. Both of the Psalms that we read earlier come to interesting conclusions, because the end of their story is markedly different than the beginning. There is a turn, if you will. In Psalm 22, verse 22, we see a shift from fear and despair. He says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. Praise the Lord, all who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. Which, again, seems disjointed with his opening salvo. And he goes on to say, for he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He's not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help. In Psalm 13, the same turn, almost jarring turn, happens. In verses 3 and 4, he goes from despair and questioning to demanding. He says, turn and answer me, O Lord, restore the sparkle to my eye, or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice in my downfall. And here's the turn. But I will trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing because God is good to me. In both of these situations and circumstances, nothing had changed. Darkness still appeared to be the story of the day, threatening to win, and yet David changes his tune because he changes his outlook. Instead of trusting that the darkness would win, he trusted instead that God had come through before and he would again. Marcy earlier read a passage from the aptly named Book of Lament, the book of crying and desperation to God from the Book of Lamentations. You'll be forgiven if you need to look up in your index where you find that. For those wondering, it's in after the book of Jeremiah. That's a bigger book. And in this book, it is written after the destruction of Jerusalem, the capital city of the country of Israel, and the center of Israel's relationship with God. Everything lies in ruins, and their sin had led to their destruction. And even though everything felt dark and desolate, though all ration and reason would tell the people of Israel to give up hope, the author of the poem cannot let go of it. Peace has been stripped away. and I've forgotten what prosperity is. I cry out, my splendor is gone. Everything I had hoped for from the Lord is lost. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Perhaps that feels familiar. And yet, I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh every morning. Despite all of the evidence to the contrary, the author of this poem dares to hope. Things seemed desolate. Nothing appeared to be the way it should have been. But even on the darkest day, when darkness reigned, he dared to believe that God hadn't left him, that God's faithful love was still never ending, that his faithfulness was great and his mercies were renewed each morning. In the middle of his storm, the author chose to see God even in the darkness. And in each of these stories, culminating in Jesus' cries of, my God, why have you forsaken me, in the middle of this supernatural darkness, in the middle of that feeling of desperation and abandonment, we are reminded that my God, why have you forsaken me is not the final word. That even if you only look at the story of Matthew, even if this is Jesus' final word from the cross, we know that it is not the final word spoken by Jesus. Because we know that darkness didn't win. Because we know in the very next chapter, though Jesus had been laid in a tomb, we know that though he had been put into the grave and the grave appeared to win and darkness appeared to reign, we know in chapter 28 that an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone and sat in it. And I think this is important given the context. Verse 3, his face shone like lightning and his clothes appeared white as snow. Because into the midst of the darkness, to those who wandered in darkness, light came. And Jesus had the final word. Literally in the book of Matthew, if you have a red letter Bible like I do, you see that the final word in the story as Matthew tells it are the words of Jesus, not of defeat, not of rejection, not of abandonment, but words of authority. My God, why have you forsaken me is not the last word. And for those of us who struggle with darkness, we cling to that truth. That just as Easter overcame death and sin, that we will overcome too, because we know that in the end, Jesus has already won, that he is trustworthy and good and loving. And this morning, you may be in the fight of your life where you are crying out like Jesus and like the disciples and like David and like the author in Lamentations or in the people of Israel in Isaiah. But this morning, Jesus offers you the reminder that death and darkness do not rule and do not have the last word. But we're reminded of the words of David in Psalm 13. And my hope for you is that you would embrace these words. But I trust in your unfailing love, and I rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing because he is good to me. And ask the worship team if they'd come at this time, and we're going to close with an opportunity for those, whether you are with us in person or watching online, that are experiencing that struggle, that wrestling, that feeling of life being upside down, that feeling perhaps of darkness even in your life. Maybe you see yourself in the story of David. Or you see yourself in the story of the people of Israel in Isaiah, or of Lamentations, or the disciples, or even Jesus himself. And you feel like your foundation is shaken, and in the darkness you feel as though you cannot see God. First, I want you to know that feeling is not one that God condemns. It's not where he wants you to stay, but it's not one that he condemns. When he tells his followers, "Do you still not believe?" That wasn't a word of rebuke. That was a word of invitation. That they don't have to worry about whether or not he cares for them, because this is what he came to prove. And even those last words of Jesus, when he appears to die in darkness and defeat, being reminded that even then, death and darkness do not win, because death does not have the final word. Perhaps you are struggling with all of this, and you need to embrace an outlet to be able to just pour out yourself. This is that time. The altars are naturally going to be open. If you are watching online, perhaps even just changing your own posture, or even where you're sitting right now. This song that we're going to sing is called Reason to Sing, and it is a song written perhaps by and for those who are looking for hope in the middle of a hopeless situation. And so for those who feel that the darkness threatens to envelop them, I invite you to embrace this time and to find peace and hope in the middle of this season. Would you stand with us? Would you pray with me? Lord, these prayers that we have read today perhaps feel foreign, even in some ways even might feel inappropriate. And yet at the same time, for some of us now and for others of us, we know this feeling because we felt them. They are the real and visceral prayers of our heart. They're the questions that we've been too afraid to ask. But if David prayed prayers like this and was called a man after God's own heart, If God's own beloved people prayed these prayers and God poured out his blessing on them, how much more so are we empowered as the people of God to pray these prayers in vulnerability and authenticity, because it is in those moments that you reveal yourself fully, that you meet us in that need, and that you speak words of comfort and peace to those who fear that the darkness will overshadow them. So God, to those with that very worry, I pray that light will shine through. The light of your victory, the light of your compassion, the light of your forgiveness. Lord, may they know that you could not and would not forget them. Lord, may they know that darkness does not win, but light comes shining through for those who wander in darkness. And Lord, to a world that wanders in darkness, may we be bearers of this light. May we bring the hope that it includes, and may it bring joy far and wide. Restore unto me, Lord, the joy of my salvation. Restore that to us, we pray. And may you receive all the honor and glory. For we pray in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.